Mom dragged you to church this morning, basically threatening to not feed you turkey today unless you came with her. Unless you're in that place, my guess is that you've probably heard and told several versions of the Christmas story over the last 7 days, right? I'm not talking about the Rudolph and Santa bit. I'm talking about multiple tellings and hearings of the biblical story. We've had four Advent services. We had one Christmas musical night. We had the Christmas Eve service. And now today, by the way, thank you for coming. I was worried it might be me and my mom. Appreciate you being here. But so the chance is that you've heard this now. You have Christmas probably pretty much down. And so what I figured that we would do this morning in this place is that I would try to take you someplace that you probably would not go on your own. There's a big chunk of the Christmas story that we skip over every year because it's hard to access. You got to work at it a little bit, and it requires a knowledge of the Old Testament that most of us simply don't possess. So by God's grace, I'm going to try and take you there and give you a guided tour. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Not a lot of highlighting in most versions of Matthew chapter 1 in your Bibles. And it's not because there's not great stuff there. It's just because it's hard to get at. John Calvin had a saying. He said that it's really the job of the pastor to pre-chew the scripture. That's just a bit gross, isn't it? What he had in mind there was like a mother bird who would pre-chew the food and then would kind of pick your word there. Spew that out, I guess, into the mouths of the baby birds. And I realize that's not a super pleasant visual, but that's the idea, that sometimes this food is great. It's exactly what we need. It's great for us. We just need someone to pre-work it a little bit. And I think Matthew chapter 1 certainly fits that category. This is one of the most grace-filled, beautiful portions of all the Bible. And we're going to take a look at it now. Matthew chapter 1. An account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Aram, and Aram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Salathiel, and Salathiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And all this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had born a son, and he named him Jesus. Now, if you fell asleep during the reading of that chapter, wake up. I realize that genealogies are not super exciting to modern readers, but this one is actually really cool, and I'm going to walk you through it. Genealogies were really important to the Jews that were alive in Matthew's day. People in biblical times knew their tribe of origin, right? That's why the Apostle Paul was able to tell us that he was from the tribe of... Wow, that was terrible. Wow, let's try that again. People are in some sort of eggnog-induced coma, and all the loud people are visiting their parents in other cities. You need to step up. Here we go. The Apostle Paul was able to tell us that he was from the tribe of... Well done. Okay. That's why we are told... Oh, this is a little harder. I don't know. I won't embarrass you, but Anna, we are told, was an... Okay, that's not your fault. That's a tough one. Anna, we're told, is an Asherite, right? Here's an easy one. This is from the book of Acts. Barnabas, we are told, was a... Still pretty lame. Levite. Thank you back there. Yes. Barnabas was a Levite. And here's one you know. And Jesus, we are told, is from the tribe of? City of Bethlehem. Which is in the tribe of Judah. Not bad. All right. We're making progress here. That's good. Knowing who you belong to and what tribe and what house, that was really important in Bible days. Matthew had a lot of sources to draw from. Those of you who like, maybe have any Thompson Chain reference Bibles left in the world? People still have those? Yeah? We got one in the house? Good. If you've got a Bible that likes to provide references, you're probably able to figure out that the majority of references that Matthew provides here are actually taken directly from the Old Testament. He cites Genesis, Ruth, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Ezra, and 1 Chronicles. Books of the Bible that all his Jewish readers would be very familiar with. And for the names that come after the clothes of the Old Testament, he consults well-kept Jewish records. Okay? Most people look at Matthew 1 and they think, wow, this is revelation. We're receiving new information that nobody else had. This is great stuff. Actually, not so much, in the sense that these records of Jewish genealogies were very broadly available in that day. Josephus, there was a Jewish historian who worked for the Romans. You've heard me reference him many times, Josephus. He gets referenced a lot because, in modern days, there's sort of this idea that if you have a bias, you can't be trusted. Okay? So even though the scriptures are really reliable documents that talk a lot about events in history, if you go to a university where they don't love Jesus, a secular university, they'll tell you that these documents have to be taken with a grain of salt because they're written with bias. These people wanted to have people worship Jesus. In the Old Testament, they wanted people to worship Yahweh. Therefore, they may have colored or skewed the facts and the details, right? Now, the fact that that's hogwash is not the point. The point is, as a result, we're very interested in unbiased supporting documents. People who don't love Jesus, who don't love Yahweh, but who corroborate a lot of the facts and information we have in the Bible. Does that make sense? So Josephus wrote shortly after the close of the New Testament. He certainly did not love Jesus. And, the Jews would tell you it's debatable whether he loved Yahweh. The Jews view Josephus as a turncoat. He worked for the Romans. He went over to the dark side. And he wrote a history of the Jewish people for the Romans. But he references all sorts of stuff that in the Bible. He talks about Jesus, talks about John the Baptist. Even in his book that he wrote for the Romans, the guys who had just killed Jesus, he actually mentions in his book, he says there was once a man, whether it's right to call him a man, we do not know, because, you know, he may have been a divine figure. This is a guy who works for the Romans. The guy you just killed may have been God. Right? Which is a pretty interesting comment, but that's not the point. The point is that Josephus himself is able to put in his books that he has researched his own lineage and genealogy in the public records. So shortly after the close of the New Testament, if you were a Jew that could read, you could go and research your records, right? Anybody who's read the books of Nehemiah and Ezra knew that when they came back from the Babylonian deportation, if you wanted to serve as a priest, and if you wanted to be counted as a Levite as a priest, you had to have documents that proved your lineage. So Jews were fastidious keepers of records. And here's the point. Matthew didn't include this information because it was new and startling and wow. Any Jew that could read at this time could have gone to the public records and seen for himself that Jesus had a legitimate claim to the throne of David. That was not new. That was not interesting. It just wasn't worth anything, because when your country is controlled by the Romans, having a claim on the king's throne is actually not all that helpful. Those people tend to get crucified. And so that wasn't necessarily startling and new information. That's not why Matthew includes it. Okay? It's here to explain verse 23. They shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. See, in the event of Christmas, God himself enters the human story. That's amazing. And anyone who's very interested in that, anyone who's grabbed by that, anyone who loves the scriptures wants to ask a follow-up question. What story? What story has God entered in? Matthew, in a very Jewish way, has just told us. Let me show you. Plenty of scholars have noted over the years that Matthew, in very typical Jewish fashion, has arranged his genealogy thematically and prophetically. Now, hear that very carefully. I'm not saying that there are errors in it. There are not. But there are omissions, okay? Remember, again, that if you wanted the boring, you know, clerk version of this genealogy, you could get it out of any commonly available Jewish record. Matthew is not interested in giving you the boring clerk version. He's interested in giving you the thematic and prophetic version. So as a result, he does not actually mention every ancestor of Jesus. He omits several that aren't important to the theme that he's developing. Okay? He mentions those that contribute to the thematic and prophetic importance of Jesus. And that's easier to get your head around if you remember that in Hebrew, the word for father is actually the same as the word for grandfather and great-grandfather. So sometimes as modern readers, we get confused by that. We read stories like in Daniel, for example, where it says that this guy was the father of this guy. But we check that against historical records, and it actually indicates that there was a guy missing in there. That this guy was actually the grandfather of this guy. And people say, well, that just proves the Bible's got errors in it. Now, it proves that the Hebrew word for father is the same as the Hebrew word for grandfather, and we're reading the Bible in English. Right? Keep in mind, in a tribal society, the line between father and grandfather is a little thinner than it is in, you know, grandpa lives upstairs. He doesn't live in Idaho. You don't see him at Christmas time. He's at breakfast every morning. And maybe if dad dies, grandpa raises you. For instance, in Hebrew also, the word for brother is the same as the word for cousin. Do you know that? That's why, for example, the Catholics can maintain an exegetically possible argument. I don't think it's very credible, but that Jesus had no brothers. All the people who are called brothers in the New Testament are actually cousins that were raised in his house. That is an exegetical possibility, meaning the word can mean that. The word for father can mean grandfather. The word for brother can mean cousin. It was a clan society. It was a tribal society. Okay? So that's why you'll see things in here sometimes where it says, you know, Jesus, son of Abraham, Okay, well, there's some people missing in that story, right? But this is the key grandfather in the story. So this is a thematic and a prophetic arrangement. That's important to know. We're not reading a page out of the phone book. Okay? This isn't ancestry.com. This is something more profound. The first person he mentions is Father Abraham. Matthew is telling us that God has personally entered a story of faith, obedience, and promise. The high water mark in Abraham's life is recorded in Genesis 22. God had promised Abraham that through his son Isaac, he would be the father of a great nation. And that through this great nation, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So Abraham receives that. The Bible says that Abraham believed that, even though he was an old man. And then, as you know the story, Abraham has this son. He has his son Isaac, this son of faith, the son of promise, not of the flesh. It is of God. Then, when the young man Isaac is a boy, God does this incredible and hard to understand thing. He decides he wants to test Abraham's faith. So he tells Abraham that he wants him to take his son Isaac, your only son, your beloved son, whom you love, to a mountain that I will show him, and I want you to offer him there to me as a sacrifice. And Abraham obeyed. He took his son, his beloved son, on this three-day journey and went up the mountain. And Abraham tied his son to the altar, and he's about to plunge the knife into his son's breast, and God calls out and he says, "Stop, Abraham." Then we have these theologically profound words in the Bible. He says, "Ata yadati, for now I know." Couldn't you preach for a month on that phrase? What in the world does that mean? For now I know. What does it mean that God knows something now that he didn't know 5 minutes ago? Wow. And what does it mean that God tests our faith? And what does it mean? What does it mean? What does it mean? We can't answer all those questions, but we know this. New Testament tells us what was in Abraham's heart. New Testament tells us what Abraham believed. It says that he believed that because God had promised and because God's word is certain, that even if Abraham were to have killed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead, because the word of God is stronger even than death. And God took such delight in Abraham's incredible faith that he made him this great promise. It's found in Genesis 22, verse 16. "By myself I have sworn." This is a big deal, God says the Lord. "Because you have done this thing, this wild thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies." Listen to this, church. "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Why? "Because you have obeyed my voice." The event of the incarnation can be traced back to one man's faith, obedience, and commitment to the word and promise of God. You need to understand that. Let me say that again. The event of the incarnation can be traced back to one man's faith, obedience, and commitment to the word and promise of God. If you understand that, that changes everything. But it was no straight path from the obedience of Abraham to the blessing of the seed of the Messiah. In fact, this story first becomes a story of failure, disgrace, and injustice. Matthew tells us something very disturbing. He says, "Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar." Tamar. The story of Judah and Tamar is a low water mark in the story of Abraham's descendants. Mention of a woman at all in the genealogy of a Jewish king is unusual to begin with, but Tamar, of all women, seems an odd choice. Tamar was not Judah's wife. She was his daughter-in-law. You know the story, maybe. Maybe you don't. It's not one we do a lot for family devotions. We made a decision a little while ago as a family that we're not going to pick and choose what we teach to our kids for family devotions. We're just going to go straight through the Bible. So we finished what we were working on. We finished the book of Acts. And so we said, let's just go through the book of Genesis. Just one chapter at a time. We'll lead our kids through it and just deal with what we get there. Wow. That's an interesting discussion. We got like, what's... There's a cave and... Oh, man. Do you know the story of Lot and the Sodom and Gomorrah and people are getting killed and then there's a cave and some weird things going on in the cave and my 8-year-old son is like, what is going on in that cave? And we're just like, you know, we're reading the Bible here, Lord, give us a break. Come on. Help us out here. There's some stuff in the Bible, so maybe you don't know this story. Maybe your parents skipped it. I don't know. Here's the story. Here's the adult version, okay? Deal is, Judah picks a wife for his son. His name's Tamar. Son dies. So, Judah says, no problem, I have another son. It's always handy to have a spare son. Gives me an idea. No. Don't listen. She gives him to the spare son. And the spare son dies. So he's got a third son. Okay? And he says to Tamar, third son's too young to get married right now. Just go ahead and live in your parents' house as a widow. When the third son is of marriageable age, I'll give you to him. This will all work out. But Judah apparently thought that the reason his sons had died is because Tamar was bad luck. So when his third son is old enough to marry, he does not give Tamar to him as he had promised. But the Bible tells us that it was not that Tamar was bad luck that killed Judah's sons. His sons were evil, and God killed them. See, the problem wasn't that Tamar was a bad wife. The problem was that Judah was a bad father, and he was blind to his shortcomings. And he was a liar who didn't fulfill his commitments. So Tamar, when she realizes that she's been duped, she disguises herself as a whore near where her father-in-law does business. He sees her and thinks she is a prostitute, so he pays her for sex. She takes his signet ring as a pledge of payment. She becomes pregnant, and then she goes into hiding. When Judah hears that Tamar is pregnant, because she started to show, he is enraged. He believes that she has dishonored his family, breaking the vow of obligation that she had to him. So he calls for her to be burned at the stake. Judah's a good guy. Check out what the Bible says. Genesis 38. Judah says, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law. It was the owner of these, she presents the tokens, who made me pregnant. She said, take note, please, whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah acknowledged them and said, she is more in the right than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not lie with her again. Gotta love the honesty of the Bible. Jesus' great granddaddy was a John and a liar. And his grandma was a whore who got pregnant out of wedlock. Jesus does not enter into a Kodak moment. He enters a story of failure, disgrace, and injustice. It's also a story of universality, diversity, and inclusion. There are several non-Jews in the lineage of Jesus. Verse 5 alone mentions two. There are others, but we'll just read verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. If you know your Bibles at all, you know Rahab was a Canaanite from Jericho and a prostitute to boot. That's two. And Ruth was a Moabite. They were not Jews, but they were women of faith. Matthew is trying to remind his Jewish readers that the Jewish story was always meant to be open to all people of faith in Israel's God. It was never about flesh. Abraham had children by faith, not by flesh. That's why God waited till he was 100 years old, so that they would understand that the nation we are building is not going to be built by the strength of the flesh. It's going to be built on faith in the promises of God. There has never been room in the Jewish story for pride in the flesh. The pillars of Jewish society have always been converted whores and foreigners, Matthew is telling us. It is into that story that Jesus is born. It is also a story of passion, victory, and profound humanness. Matthew tells us David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. David, that's somebody you want in your family line. David. By the wife of Uriah, however, is not how you want that part to read. You know, there's a bit of backstory to that line. It's good to be a descendant of David. Bad if it's by the wife of one of his best friends. David is both a high and a low watermark in the story of God's people. David believed in God with an almost frightening literalism, a blinding adherence, and a violent loyalty. We do family devotions as a family. We walk through the Bible, and then, you know, with my kids, I often pick different stories and read with them for bedtime. My son, Max, loves 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings. You know, he loves the kind of, I don't want to say violent, but there's a lot of, you know, there's a lot of man stories in that section of the Bible. You know what I'm saying? And a lot of stories about people fighting each other and cutting off their heads. And that's pretty interesting to an 8-year-old boy. And it's a great way to get talking about God and who God is and stuff. But David's an interesting cat. If you've got sons and you want to get them interested in the Bible, read them the story of David. Right? David's an interesting guy. He loves God with so much fierceness that he hates anybody who doesn't love God. Right? And basically, David's guiding life philosophy is, I love God. If you don't, I'm going to kill you. And I'm going to chop off your head and I'm going to throw it at your mama. Like, David was intense. And he hung around with intense people. My son and I just finished reading the story of Joab, who's David's cousin, his commander of his army. Joab killed everybody who didn't love David and love God. And he would kill you and wrap you in carpet and just hide you for worship's sake. Like, he was a strange dude. But David loved God with an intensity that God responded to. But he was not a perfect man. He was wild and full of passions. There are no perfect people, is the point, in the Old Testament. Have you figured that out? Have you read the stories? Moses was a murderer. Abraham was a liar. Jacob was a cheat and a thief. And David was full of passions, both for the good and for the bad. And God loved those men. Why? Have you ever wondered that? Why does God seem drawn to such deeply flawed people? Do you know anybody who's ever killed anybody? I don't know anyone like that. Do you know anybody who ever got his best friend's wife pregnant and then killed him? I don't know anyone like that. And yet these are the people God surrounded himself with. These are the people God worked out his purposes through. Why? I think part of the reason is something that was true about them. God chooses people sometimes because of what's true about them, not necessarily what's wrong with them, because there's something wrong with all of us. But here's what was true about these people. They took God at his word, and they believed in what he said. David simply believed that if God said they would triumph, then it didn't matter who stood in their way. If God is for us, who can stand against us, giant or no giant? God's will be done. But David was strong in other passions as well. He saw a beautiful woman once bathing in the nude. He took her, he killed her husband to have her as his own. And that woman, Bathsheba, was the great-great-grandmother of Jesus. It is a very human story that God entered into. God loved David. He made him some spectacular promises. Let me read one to you. 2 Samuel chapter 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He'll be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod, such as mortals use with blows inflicted by human beings. But I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house, your kingdom, shall be made sure forever and ever. Your throne will be established forever. Those were spectacular promises. And so when David had Solomon by Bathsheba, many people were expecting his kingdom, Solomon's kingdom, to be without end, to be blessed, to be glorious, to be full of the promise of God, but it was not. Solomon was not the man. Solomon loved God, but the Bible also tells us that King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the Israelites, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for they will surely incline your heart to follow their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Among his wives were 700 princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon followed Astarte, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not completely follow the Lord as his father David had done. Solomon reminds us that men who love other things, even other people, alongside of God, will drift into idolatry and the promises will be deferred to another generation. Do you understand that? There's nothing wrong with loving your wife. There is something wrong about loving 1,000 of your wives. Nothing wrong with loving your wife. But you know, in the Bible, the most common form of idolatry is loving your family like you should love God. Do you know what the most common form of idolatry is in the church today? Loving your kids the way that you should love God. When decisions need to be made in your home, what love is it that guides you? Is it your love of God? Or is it your love of kids? The Bible says that's idolatry. And it can cause the promises to be deferred to another generation. Listen to me, friends. None of us are necessary to the promise of God. The promises are conditional, not in the sense that they may not come to pass. God is faithful, and what he wills will surely come to pass. But they may not come to pass in us if we are not steadfast in our commitments and our affections. It is into this reality of hope deferred that Jesus enters in. It's a story also of division, of remnants, and witness. Matthew tells us that Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Because of Solomon's drift into idolatry, God actually splits the kingdom. He splits his people into two pieces, north and south. And the northern tribes descend deeper and deeper into the idolatry that Solomon had set them on. And Judah worshiped the Lord and carried on as a witness to his ways. And the Bible is careful to tell us that this division was no accident. It looked like it had human causes, but ultimately it was God who did it. God declares, 1 Kings chapter 11, notwithstanding in the days, I will not do it for David's sake, but, listen to this, but I will rend it out of the hand of your son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Small remnant. Behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. Here's the point, friends. God divides his people when they become idolatrous. Let's just pull out of the text for a second and talk about our day. Can you see that happening in our day? If you're in the house of God this morning and you're older than, say, 50 years old, do you remember a day when five or six things could be said, five or six theological commitments, that described maybe 100 million people in North America? You used to be able to talk about the church, right? You could say, well, in the church we believe, you know, maybe you had to put a qualifier on there. Maybe you had to say, in the evangelical church, you go back far enough, it used to be easy to say some things. It used to be easy to throw out a theological blanket that covered 100 million people on this continent. Could you do that today? No. The once mighty continent has been shattered into islands, and God has done it. How many of the tribes did he preserve for himself? And the rest drifted over a cliff. Can you see that happening today? How many of those people used to be covered by that blanket of orthodoxy and whatever you want to call it, evangelical commitment or just orthodox belief in what the Bible says, how many of those people are still under the blanket? What is left to God is a pretty small island. You can see it happening in our day. He separates the house, true from false, to preserve a remnant and to restore a witness. That's the kind of story that Jesus enters. We want the story to be a story of unity, but we need to remember that Jesus brought the sword. 7, it's also a story of decline, destruction, and the rebirth of hope. It says this, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation of Babylon. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Salathiel. Jeconiah is, you know, for Bible geeks, the most interesting character in this genealogy. He's what's the theologians call a thematic hinge. If you notice, if you're looking carefully there, this is grouped in three groups of 14. Okay? Jeconiah is the last person named in the second group of 14. And then he's the first person named in the last group of 14. He is the only person who holds down two places in this genealogical progression. He is a thematic hinge. That's because in Jewish tradition, Jeconiah is understood as having two lives in a metaphorical sense. First part of his life represents the low point, the darkest hour in the history of Israel. He became a king as a teenager, but he only reigned for 3 months. Then he was defeated and sent into exile by the Babylonians. He spent the next 37 years in prison. This is the seed of David. This is the one in whom all the hope of promise is located. And there seems no hope for the promises of God. The king of Israel and the son of David rots in a dungeon in a foreign land. And then out of the deepest darkness, there is the rebirth of slight hope. 2 Kings 25, in the 37th year of the exile of King Jehoiachin of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day, King Evil-Merodach of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, released King Jehoiachin of Judah from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the other seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes. Every day of his life he dined regularly in the king's palace. For his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, a portion every day as long as he lived. In the double life of Jeconiah Jehoiachin, something new is born out of something dead. God also enters into a story rich in themes of renewal, anointing, and resurrection. Matthew tells us Salathiel became the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the subject of one of the most fascinating prophetic visions in all of the Bible. Zechariah 4 says this, "The angel who talked with me came again, wakened me as one is wakened from sleep. He said, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top, and there are seven lamps on it. with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And by it there are two olive trees, one on the right and one on the left. I said to the angel, what are these? And he said, do you not know? And I said, no, my Lord, I don't. After the exile in Babylon, eventually, some 70 years later, a group of Jews is allowed to return to Israel and begin the reconstruction of the temple. Zechariah the prophet has a vision about the witness of the Lord's house being resurrected. Now, in Jewish temple theology, the lamp, what we sometimes refer to as the menorah, the lamp, symbolized the witness of God's house. Zechariah has a vision, and the witness of God's house is dead. It is silent. It is without oil. It is dry. The house is dead. It goes on. A second time, I said, what are these two branches of the olive trees which pour oil through two golden pipes? And he said, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord. He said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The prophet sees the lamp being refilled as holy anointed oil is poured out through two golden tubes, two conduits. He's told that one of these tubes represents Joshua the high priest, and the other is Zerubbabel the governor. Moreover, the word of the Lord came saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. When all hope is lost, when the message has been badly fumbled, and the witness of God's house obscured by idolatry, ignorance, and infidelity, God pours out anointing through human vessels that resurrects the witness of his house. This is the story into which Jesus enters. And lastly, it is a story of things begun, things completed, and new creation. Matthew ends his genealogy with these very strange prophetic words. He says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14, from David to Babylon, 14, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14. The number 14 is very significant in Jewish numerology. It is obviously 7 times 2. People are writing that down, 7 times 2. Yes, right? The number 7, most of you recognize if you've read the Bible, very significant number. It's the number that is often referred to as the number of divine completeness, because it is made up of two other numbers, 3 and 4, that have very symbolic value. 3 is the number of things that have a beginning, a middle, and an end. 4 is the number of square. It is the number of things that are perfect, solid, balanced. 7 then represents things that have a divine beginning, a divine middle, and a divine end, and that are perfectly square, balanced, and solid. 14 is all the more so. 3 cycles of 14 is completeness wrapped upon completeness. A complete cycle having a divine middle, or divine beginning, a divine middle, and a divine end. It is also the number 42, right? 3 times 14 is 42, which is a tremendously significant number in biblical prophecy. You probably recognize it. You see it in the Old Testament and in the New. In the New Testament, let me read you one, Revelation 11. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. It's given over to the nations. They will trample over the holy city for 42 months. I will grant my witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days. 1,260 days is another way of saying 42 months. It's 42 times 30. Right? 30 days, 42. 42 is also 6 times 7, which implies a perfect cycle of man. 6 is the number of man. You probably remember that. Now, don't get lost in the numbers of the math, right? It's easy to go, wow, I need a calculator. I forgot my abacus this morning. 1,260 days, how does that work? Okay, that's not the point. The point is very simple, actually. Matthew is just saying that Jesus perfectly completes the cycle of man. And he perfectly begins the cycle of the God-man. He is the close of the old creation, and he is the beginning of the new. That is why authors like the Apostle Paul say, so if anyone is in Christ, help me out, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. Everything has become new. That's where this comes from. In the birth of Jesus, friends, there is an eternal hinge. Everyone is invited to the manger to leave their human journey in the trough and to take up by faith a divine beginning and a new hope. Everything old can pass away, for behold, Jesus makes all things new. Many a precious jewel lies buried beneath dirt and sand, and so it is here in Matthew chapter 1. We skip this story far too often because it's hard. It requires us to know some stuff that we painstakingly forget, but it's worth the effort. There is much grace in this story. There is much beauty that we need to see. God has entered into a very human story to make all things new. God knows us. He knows that we are but dust. He can handle your story, whatever it is. He's got some familiarity with human stories. His grandmother was a whore. His granddaddies were liars, killers, Johns, and idolaters. He knows all about the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. And he bids you come and find him. Find him at the manger. Take hold of him in the place where he took hold of us. Meet him at the place where God entered in and give him all of your story. Give him all of who you are and who you've been, and let him make you all anew. He's done it before. He's really good at it. This is who he is. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let me pray with us. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you this morning for being who you are. We thank you that you entered into our story. Father, I just want to thank you that there is no one's story here this morning that shocks you, that embarrasses you, that surprises you. You entered into a story like this. Father, none of us can sit in this place and say that my story is too dark, there have been too many turns, there's too much shame. Father, you entered into a story just like that. You were born into a family just like that. And out of that, you made something glorious. So, Father, we just want to invite you into our story. You have invited us into your story. Lord, we want to bring these stories together. We want a divine merger right now between the story of Jesus and our story, my story. And Father, we know that means that we have